property. Each one of them, when they purchased the property, had the intention of developing the land, to plant crops, to erect buildings, to plow, to build fences, etc., etc. Each portion of land was the same size, pretty much. The quality of the property was essentially the same. They each had money. They had cleared all the legal hurdles that were necessary in order to develop the land. They each had a clear title to their land, and both went through pretty much the same procedures to get the land and to make sure they had it. The first landowner immediately went to work. He began cutting down trees and clearing the property, began the work of cultivating the soil. He planted seeds. He did it without hesitation. He allowed nothing to interrupt him, and he made great progress, really did a whole bunch of work and got a lot done. Second landowner seemed to have some problems as far as doubts or worries or concerns about whether or not he really even owned the land. He wasn't sure if the title or the deed was legitimate, whether or not the check had really gone through to the bank. He had all kinds of questions for his lawyer. Is this really mine? Are you sure about this? I don't want to get in trouble, et cetera, et cetera. What if it was all a big mistake, and was the land something that really belonged to him? You know, the first landowner never questioned the ownership of his property. He immediately went to work. He developed the property, whereas the second landowner was never really settled as to whether he actually owned it. As such, he never really got going as far as developing it. Days, weeks, hours, months, etc., all went by, and much time was wasted because the second landowner could never really establish in his own mind that the land was really his. Who made the most progress in developing the property? Landowner number one or landowner number two? And the answer is landowner number one. He got the most work done. He cultivated the most land. He cut down the most trees. He grew the most crops. He erected the most fence, and he erected the most of the buildings. Why? Because he was confident that the land was actually his. And as such, he was free to work on it. He was not plagued by doubts, fears, and hesitation. You know, an analogy can be drawn from this and applied to the Christian life. Those who are most secure in the reality of their salvation, who are most certain about their being a child of God, will make the most progress in their Christian life. Those who are least certain about their salvation, who are constantly worried about losing it, or have doubts and fears that they are really saved, will be less likely to make very much spiritual progress. If we truly believe that we own land, we will be more likely to work it than if we're not totally sure. If we know for certain that we are a child of the King, we will be more likely to experience the joy of our salvation and work for God than if we are uncertain of our own spiritual status. So it is my intention, and it's my hope this morning, to defend what is commonly called the doctrine of eternal security. You've probably heard it described as once saved, always saved. The definition of eternal security is that work of God whereby he keeps believers from a final and total turning away, seals them eternally through the Holy Spirit, and guarantees the completion of the salvation process from regeneration through glorification. Included in this is the perseverance of the believer in a life of faith and holiness, as well as the assurance through the Holy Spirit that such a believer is saved forever. Both assurance and perseverance are human responses to God's work of keeping us. The way we feel, or our realization of God's faithfulness, would be called assurance. And the way we respond, which we call perseverance, is the way that we choose to live out our lives once we're saved. Both of these are based upon and are distinguished from God's declared purpose, which is security. My point this morning is that we serve a God who is faithful. In our little series that we've got going here about God, we've talked about a number of different attributes, a number of different character qualities. And one of those character qualities that he has, and we're talking about that this morning, is God is faithful. He is faithful to his people. This morning we will be looking at his character quality of faithfulness, and as we do that, we are going to look at 11 specific proofs of his faithfulness to us who believe. You know, somebody says, 11? That means you've got 11 points. Yes, I've got 11 points and a whole bunch of verses, but I'll move relatively quickly through these. The first point, the first proof of God's faithfulness to us is his love. We've talked about this at a previous message, I think it was 2 weeks ago. Today we want to and we need to rest securely in the arms of a God who loves us. In the arms of a God who is committed to us and a God who has done great things for us. We know that as his children, he has a special love for those who he has called to himself. We know that he also loves those who are not yet believers, and he demonstrates that by providing for them. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." This is a verse that everybody knows. You could quote it in your sleep if you wanted to. But it's a verse that talks about the love of God for people. In particular, I believe it emphasizes the love of God for his children. John chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the nth degree. He loved them to the uttermost. He was going to be there. He had made a commitment to love his disciples. You know, sometimes his disciples weren't all that lovely, and you, as you read through the Gospels, you see that. You see Peter basically denying him three times. You see other gospel accounts of the apostles not grasping many of the things that Christ was trying to tell them, and why are you so slow to believe? But he loved them, and he was committed to them, and he was committed to them to the day he called them to himself, to the day that they stood before him after they died. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 6 and read through verse 11. Verse 6, Romans 5. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall now be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You know, what does that say? While we were yet sinners, while we were yet separated from God, while we were yet enemies of him, what did he do? He sent Christ to die for us. We serve a God who loves us. We serve a God who loves us enough to die for us, even when we were sinners, even when we had nothing that we could bring to God of any value. Even when we were his enemies, even when we deserved nothing but condemnation. He loves those who are his, even to the end, even to the very uttermost. His love, his infinite and incredible love, puts us in his family and it will keep us there. The same God that was committed to the disciples is also committed to us, and he will not let us go. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. There's days and there's times when we worry about things that are going on in our lives and things that are going on in the world, and you know, maybe we worry too much about some of those things. You know, we need to look up rather than looking around. And I know that it's hard not to look around because, you know, we live here and we see all the things that are happening and we are concerned about that. But we must remember to look up and remember who we belong to. Well, they might kill us. Well, they might. We might get the Ebola virus. Well, we might get the Ebola virus. Somebody might cut our head off. Well, they might. So what happens? Well, we're going to be with the Lord. It's going to be a whole lot better than where we are right now. So we have to think about that. That doesn't mean that we stop caring about the world. That doesn't mean we go somewhere up in a cave and just kind of wait for the wrath of God to fall upon the world or the second coming of Christ. But it means that we look at the world recognizing that it is passing away, and the only thing that matters is that we belong to God and that he loves us. Number two, second proof, God's power is another proof of God's faithfulness to us, or what we would call eternal security. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation, or the appeasement offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Christ's sacrifice on the cross met the demand of God's holiness for the punishment of sin. His death satisfied God. His death paid the penalty for the whole world, for mankind in general, for those who out of mankind would repent and believe. He has infinite power to save us. He also has infinite power to keep us. He has the power to do all this, to overcome death, to overcome Satan. And he not only has the power to save us, but he can keep us in him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know whom I am believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. What have we committed to him? Well, our lives, our souls, they're committed to Christ. He's going to keep that until that day, the day when we stand before Christ. Jude verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, who keeps you from a final and total turning away, from a final stumbling, God. If we were just left to ourselves, what would we do? I suspect we would walk away. But he doesn't let that happen. Yes, there may be times when we fall into sin. Christians do sin. I think we all know that. I'm not asking for a show of hands or a word of testimony or anything. But, you know, who's there to pick us up when we sin? Who is there to convict us of our sin? Who is there to say, you shouldn't have done that? And who's there sometimes to bring other people into our lives who come alongside us and say, you know, you're walking down the wrong path, you're a Christian, you need to turn this thing around. It's God, because he's committed to us. He will not let us go. He keeps us from a final and total turning away. He kept Peter even though Satan demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat, even though Peter denied Christ three times because of fear. He has infinite power to save and keep those who believe in him. Turn with me to Romans 8 for just a minute. Verses 37 to 39. If you ever want to read a good chapter in the Bible that talks about God's keeping us and God being committed to us, Romans 8 is probably the best one that I know of. Verse 37, Romans 8. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, that pretty much covers everything, verses 37 to 39. So God has infinite power to keep us. Number three, third proof. God has a purpose. God has a purpose in our salvation, so we're referring here to God's purpose. He purposed to save those who he elected. Now, I realize this gets into the Calvinistic theology again, but we do read what the Bible says. There is election. There is predestination. There is calling. There is choosing. It's in the Bible. We can't avoid it. So he purposed to save those who he elected, those who he called, those who he predestined from before the foundation of the earth. He will bring those who he has chosen to glory with him. If you're a Christian here this morning, from a divine perspective, it's because God called you. This wasn't really your idea. You may have thought it was your idea, but it isn't. He called you. He elected you. He predestined you. He made a choice to draw you to himself, and there would be a day when you would look at the cross and realize that the Savior died for you, and you would repent and come in faith to him. So he will bring those who he has chosen to glory with him. He will save them from the penalty of their sin. He will save them from the power of their sin. He will save them one day from the very presence of sin. Again, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Who began it? God. Who will complete it? God. Again, Romans chapter 8, and verses 28 to 30. Let me just read it. Maybe if you want to turn to it, you can. We're going to be in Romans 8 so you might as well stay there. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. It's like an accomplished fact. If you've been called, you're going to be justified. If you're justified, you're going to be glorified. If you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are declared righteous through Christ. And you one day will be glorified. And not only does that mean you have a glorified body, which I know we all want, but also means that we stand before him and see him as he really is. It also means that there'll be no more sin, no more corruption, no more pain, no more agony. It's all over. We are God's children if we trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. If we have repented, if we have turned from sin and turned to Christ, that doesn't mean that we become perfect. But it means that there is a definite turning around, there's a definite change of direction in our life. If we believe in his finished work on the cross, we are his children. The Bible says that he will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. 1 John 3, 2. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that an incredible thought? We will one day stand before him in our glorified bodies, seeing him in his glory, and it will all be good. Amen? All be good. And that is his purpose for us. If he saved you, he's going to glorify you. It's going to be okay. Be sure you're in him. Number four, his promise. Specifically, this refers to Christ's promise, another proof of eternal security. Turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 10, John 10. John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30. At that time that the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch us out of God's hand. That is Christ's promise. Christ states that his sheep will have eternal life. He states that he knows us. He states that we will follow him. He states that we will never perish, spiritually speaking. And he states that nothing and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Even if they kill us, we can't be snatched out of the Father's hand. The Bible says that we are a love gift from the Father to the Son. John 17, verses 1 to 3. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The Father has given the Son certain ones, and to those individuals, they will receive eternal life. We are God's sheep. Jesus is our shepherd. And the Bible says that we will never perish. And that's a promise that comes from Jesus Christ himself. Fifth proof, number five, refers to Christ's prayer, refers to his prayer. Turn with me, if you would, to John 17. John 17. Verse 6, John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now go over to verses 9 to 12. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now jump ahead to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ is praying for those whom the Father has given him. He desires that we be with him so that we can see his glory. In other words, he is asking the Father to have us to be with him forever. I don't know, that sounds like eternal security to me. John chapter 11, verse 42, at Lazarus' tomb, Christ is speaking to God the Father. He says, I know that you always hear me. And when Christ prays, does the Father hear him? The answer is obviously yes. When Christ prays, does the Father answer his prayer? The answer is always yes. Christ was praying that those whom the Father had given him would be with him forever in glory. And Christ's prayer always gets answered. So far we've seen his love, we've seen his power, we've seen his purpose, we've seen his promise, we've seen his prayer, and now we're going to see, number six, his intercession and advocacy. This is Christ's intercession and advocacy. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. One writer, in talking about intercession, says this. It says, on the cross he died to obtain salvation for us. On the throne he lives to maintain us in our salvation. It is in this sense that we are saved by his risen life. We could not live the Christian life for a day were it not that he lives to intercede for us. Now, if you're going to define intercession, this is what someone says. To intercede on behalf of another was used to refer to bringing a petition to a king on behalf of someone else. You know, I'm trying to think of a contemporary expression. Sometimes we say, well, I'm going, so-and-so went to bat for so-and-so. It's like somebody went to bat for us. Well, Jesus went to bat for us. He intercedes for us. You know, he intercedes for us before the throne of the Father. And it says also in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now we see Christ as our advocate. What is an advocate? Well, if you watch Law and Order, it means that he's a defense attorney, one who rises in our defense, one who maintains our innocence, one who maintains our salvation, one who intercedes for us, one who defends us before the Father, handling our case, pleading our cause. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that the devil prosecutes us day and night, bringing accusations to the Father against us, always pointing out our sin. But Christ's high priestly ministry guarantees not only sympathy from the part of God, from the part of Christ, but also acquittal. We have one who intercedes and advocates for us as believers, guaranteeing sympathy, guaranteeing acquittal, and guaranteeing the permanence of our salvation. God, the Son, intercedes on our behalf before the Father, maintaining our salvation. Number 7, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is yet another proof of eternal security. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a non-experiential work of the Holy Spirit. It's a one-time work of the Holy Spirit whereby a believer is placed into the body of Christ. It's what happens to each and every one of us when we get saved. It's a once-for-all experience. It is non-repeatable. If it was repeatable, it would mean that someone could be removed from the body of Christ and possibly reinstated. And there's absolutely no scriptural support anywhere that says that could happen. The Holy Spirit of God places every believer into the body of Christ. And there's no evidence which exists which says that the Spirit's work can be reversed. So we have the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. We also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Number 8. Hey, I'm moving through this pretty quick. I told you. One time I'll tell a story about Ron. He's here, so I guess I can talk about him. We're sitting back there and get ready to pray before we come out here, and Ron was looking at my outline, and he saw 10 points. He said, Pastor, 10 points? We're going to be here to 2 o'clock. I said, don't worry, I'll talk fast. But you know, now I have 11 points, and so I'm talking kind of fast, so I couldn't resist that, actually. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is another proof of the eternal security of the believer. John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in with you and will be in you. So he's giving us a helper, someone that comes alongside, who will abide with us forever. He's called the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. A Christian is now in Christ. John MacArthur puts it this way: these two words comprise a brief but most profound statement of the inexhaustible significance of the believer's redemption, which includes the following. So now I'm going to read 4 points to you. Number one, the believer's security in Christ, who bore in his bodies Christ's judgment against sin. Number two, the believer's acceptance in him, whom God alone is well pleased. Number three, the believer's future assurance in him who is the resurrection to eternal life and the sole guarantor of the believer's inheritance in heaven. And number four, the believer's participation in the divine nature of Christ, the everlasting word. And I know there's a lot of stuff there. So if you go to John MacArthur Study Bible, it's all under 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You know, as we look at the scripture, we realize that we don't become, or we can't become, an old creation. We can't lose the indwelling Holy Spirit. There is no evidence anywhere in scripture that says that these works of God in a believer's life can or ever will be reversed. And so we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Number nine, another proof, is the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. How many of you have heard of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit? You probably have. Ephesians 1, verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You know, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, that whole idea that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. As you look at this, we recognize that sealing refers to the ancient practice of placing soft wax on a document and imprinting the wax with a stamp that indicates authorship, ownership, authenticity, and protection. The Spirit is the down payment on the believer's eternal inheritance. If you're a Christian, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. It's like somebody put a stamp on you and said, you belong to Jesus Christ. And that's yet another proof that believers belong to Jesus Christ, and that cannot be broken and will not be reversed. Number 10, the scripture. Direct statements of the Bible. And I've already read some of these to you. We're not going to look them up again. These are Romans 8 passages, but let me just read them. I have written them down, so let me just read them to you. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what it says there. No condemnation if you're a Christian. Romans 8, verses 35 to 38. And again, I'm going to read this again. And just listen to this, all that's included here. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or perils, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, no created thing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means that we can't even do it. Because people sometimes will say, well, you know, all that may be fine, but you know, the Christian still can decide to walk away. And when they do that, they lose their salvation. But if you're really a Christian, you can't even walk away. You're not going to be allowed to walk away. You're a created thing, right? No other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are times, I know, that we get depressed and we get down and we get wondering about all of this and this is all true and why is my life such a mess and why do I feel so bad and why did this happen and why did that happen? And maybe we feel like I'm going to walk away, forget it all. But don't you find yourself crawling back? The Lord always brings you back. Maybe he has to put us through some stuff to bring us back, but he always brings us back. If we're his child, he's not going to let us walk away. We couldn't walk away even if we wanted to. And there may be times when we think we want to, but in reality, we don't. And he always brings us back. You know, that pretty much covers everything. People wonder if we can forfeit our salvation, as we said, by walking away. And again, as I said, my understanding is we can't walk away, for God keeps us from a final and total turning away if we are truly saved. Now, we've all known people who are Christians that have fallen into sin and gone down some very dark roads. But you know, the Lord always brings them back. They may have to go through a lot to get back, but eventually he breaks them down and brings them back. Number 11, last proof, and this is his grace. His grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, for ye are saved by grace, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You've all got that memorized, I'm sure. You know, our whole faith, our whole biblical Christianity is all about grace from start to finish. It's God's grace that even provided a way of salvation, which he made mention of and referred to even back in the book of Genesis chapter 3 when there was a fall. He talked about one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. That's obviously a reference to Christ. Even back in the beginning when it all fell apart, he already had a plan to put it back together. It's all about grace. God's grace has called us. God's grace has saved us. God's grace will glorify us one day. His grace will also keep us. If God's grace did not keep us, we would lose our salvation in a heartbeat. If it was just left up to us and our ability to perform, it'd be gone. We can't earn our salvation on our own. We can't keep our salvation on our own. So in conclusion, all 11 points, it's only 10 after, not bad. In conclusion, if eternal security is not true, the consequences are unimaginable, unthinkable. God's love, God's purpose, God's power would be limited. Christ's promises, like John 10 where it says, my sheep shall never perish, would be broken. Christ's prayers, like in John 17, would go unanswered. His intercession and his advocacy would be ineffective. The baptizing, sealing, and indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit would be undone. Direct statements of Scripture would be contradicted. The doctrine of grace would be destroyed. And there is no support anywhere in Scripture that any of these spiritual realities would be or could be reversed or undone, or that any of these things could ever happen. So a question comes up, something to think about. What about those who say they're saved? What about those who have claimed salvation, made what was apparently a profession of faith, but then walked away, having nothing to do with the things of God? Now, some would say, well, they lost their salvation. See, you can lose your salvation. But I don't think that's really what happened there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 gives us what I believe is a clear answer. It says, in talking there specifically about people they call antichrists, people that were false teachers. They said they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. You know, why did they go out? Why did they leave the church? Why did they abandon the Christian faith and embrace false teaching? Because they really weren't of the faith to begin with. See, anybody can say I'm a Christian. I've had people tell me that they're saved, they're living with so-and-so in a lifestyle of sin, they're doing all this, they're doing all that. Oh yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, I did all that. I prayed the prayer. I'm good. You know, really, you know? And you have other people that they got saved, may quote, years ago. And then, you know, they get to a point where all of a sudden in their life, they're not going to church anymore, and they're not interested in things of God anymore. They don't care about the Bible, and they don't care about Christian issues or Christian things, and they go out and start living in a lifestyle of sin, and they show no interest. And we obviously would hope that such a one would repent and come back to the Lord. And I think if they're truly a Christian, God will eventually bring them back. But there are some that never come back. And what is the answer for that person? The answer most likely is they were never saved to begin with. They went out from us because they were not of us. Now, obviously, we don't know the human heart. And I certainly can't predict with any degree of certainty that I know exactly where everybody's at, spiritually speaking, because I don't. Sometimes they surprise you and come back, and sometimes they don't. Obviously, we want them to. But if they don't, rather than saying they lost their salvation, I think it's more accurate to say that they never had it to begin with. And as I said, the answer to the question that is raised is simple. Those who walk away and don't come back haven't lost their salvation. They never had it to begin with. They went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. And I think that's where people get into the discussion about eternal security. So, 11 proofs: God's love, God's power, God's purpose, Christ's promise, Christ's prayer, Christ's intercession, the Holy Spirit's baptizing work, the indwelling and sealing works, the direct statements of Scripture, the doctrine of grace. All of these add up to one conclusion: God keeps those whom he saves. And may these proofs, may these scriptures give us the comfort and the security and the hope, no matter what lies ahead in our lives. Let's pray.